Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this Thanksgiving holiday where we've been able to be with our families. And we come to you now as a corporate family. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to open up the realms of wisdom and revelation from the book of Song of Solomon. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to reveal the beauty of Jesus to us. That you would fascinate our hearts even more today. That you would take over more of our hearts today. That you would reveal the beauty, the majesty of God to us. God, that you would strike deeper flames of passion in our heart than we've ever known before. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of my favorite messages in the book of the Song of Solomon. Because the message, the passages of Scripture that we're going through today, you can open up to Song of Solomon chapter 4, by the way. Song of Solomon chapter 4. But the passages that we're going through today mark a transition in the life of the Shulamite. And of course, we know, and for those of you that are visiting today, maybe just let me catch you up real quickly. We're going through the Song of Solomon. It's probably been one of the most powerful series we've ever done here at the church. Testimonies coming in like crazy, not just from here, but people by podcast and those listening literally from around the world weekly to this series, being so impacted by it. But in this book, King Solomon, prophetically speaking, represents Jesus. And the Shulamite, the young maiden, the young bride, represents either the corporate body of Christ and even you personally. And we're into this book, we're studying this book because this book is, you know, King Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, but he called this book the highest of highest, the mostest of the mostest of any of the songs that he wrote. And it's important we take a look at it because we know from the Bible he had a spirit of wisdom upon his life. And so we're studying this book because this is one of the most powerful books in the Bible as far as understanding a couple of things. Number one, understanding the affections of God's heart for us. Many, many Christians are living a life obeying God and loving God more so out of duty because they've been told that's what they're supposed to do, rather than being lit up with such a passion for God because they see how much he loves them. And secondly, this book is giving us revelation. It gives the body of Christ revelation on the journey that we're on. Every single one of us are on a journey. And I find that a lot of people, even when they come into counseling sessions or they're going through struggling in a season and they're talking with their friends or whatever it is, when people are going through times of struggle, I have found that if they can be helped to understand the season that God has them in, oftentimes with that understanding comes the grace to overcome in that season. When we don't understand the seasons and how God operates in our life in terms of a season of time and how in one season of time he's really doing this with you and in another season of time he's really doing this with you. And when we don't understand the transition from one season to another, then what happens is we're trying to make our lives now look like it did the last few years or the last few months. And what we find is we find this frustration setting in because we're fighting actually against God and what he wants to do in our lives. We prayed, we said, God, let your fire come. Let your glory come. Oh, God, I love you. I want more of you. And then God puts you, when you pray prayers like that, it's like you're allowing God to put you right in the middle of his railroad track. I mean, it's like you're allowing him to put you on track, going in the direction he wants you to go, being on his tracks. And then he begins on that track. He lets come into our lives what needs to come to make us into the people we need to be in order to answer the prayer we prayed. And we find ourselves in those seasons. God, why are you doing this to me? Don't you love me anymore? And so we begin to understand the seasons of God in this book. And she has just come out. And I don't really have time to review any more than that. Those of you that have not been part of this or you're listening by podcast or whatever, we have these available in our bookstore. And so I encourage you to go over there and grab a hold of those. But we pick up in chapter 4 where she has just been through really a real test in her seasons. It opened up in the book. She's a very immature believer. And she is being fascinated by God. And one of the things she begins to learn is that God loves her even before she gets everything right. Now, we think to ourselves, oh, sure, we know that. I mean, you know, he died for us while we were yet sinners. So we know he loves us even when we don't have things right because he was crucified for us, you know, but even when we had all this sin in our lives and things like that. But it's like then we get saved and we lose track of that thought. Then we start living our lives before God like we have to perform well enough for him to love us and us to really be accepted. And we somehow forget that he died for us while we were still yet sinners. And Paul says in Galatians, he says, if you were saved by grace, then why do you go on living by works? And so there is this lie of the enemy that sets in that says, you're not really doing well in your life right now, and you're not really as on fire as you should be, and God's really disappointed with you. And the revelation we need to get is that the very fact that you're grieved in your heart by that is what God looks at. Yes, our actions are important. The actions in our lives and what we do with our lives is important. And there are consequences, there are ramifications of that. But God does not evaluate your life based on those. He evaluates your life based on, is your heart turned towards Him with a heart to obey Him? There's a difference between outright rebellious people, okay? Believers that have just, you know, their heart has completely turned from God and they're not grieved when they do wrong and they're just rebellious. I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about believers who have a heart for God, but we're weak. We have a heart for God, but there are areas in our hearts, in our lives where we don't fully trust Him. We don't trust Him. He's going to take care of us. We don't trust Him and what He's doing in this season in our lives. We don't, maybe there's areas of compromise in our hearts. We know these things. There's a difference between being a weak, immature believer and being rebellious. And so when the king is looking at her, he sees that she's not rebellious at her core. Her heart wants to go after Him, but she's realizing there's weakness in it. And so he empowers her to love Him more by showering her with affection rather than condemnation. When you begin to hear a condemning voice and you're convinced into thinking that it's God, you're being tricked by the devil. God will convict your heart, but conviction is one of the greatest gifts you could ever have. Many in the church today don't like the feeling of conviction. We don't like to be convicted of sin anymore or convicted of things. And we just don't like the feeling. But if you're really in love with God and you have a heart towards Him, conviction is one of the greatest gifts you can have. In fact, I often ask the Holy Spirit to sensitize my sense of conviction. I often ask the Holy Spirit, just so purify my conscience, my sense of conviction that if I start to even do something, just a little thing that would cause me to take a step away from you, that you would convict my heart. That's a precious thing. Condemnation is different. God does not condemn. You've been delivered from condemnation, judgment, and wrath. And so she has this revelation, but she's in a transition of season. I got to move on, but she comes to a transition of season where God is wanting to pull her out of the season of intimacy and now use that the fruit of that season of intimacy with her and cause her to now learn to be victorious with Him. He wants to teach her how to conquer. He wants to teach her how to be victorious. He wants to teach her how to be both intimate and how to war. She did not recognize the severity of that transition, and she did not recognize the fact that when God is taking you into a new season, if you don't follow Him because you want to stay in your place of comfort zone, then you're going to find out real quickly that that place of comfort zone is not a place of comfort anymore because God's not in it. Real comfort only comes when God is there. Oh, we can have all those things in our lives we bring around us to try and make us feel better. But at the end of the day, if God is not in the season you're trying to live in, you better find out what season He's wanting you in and you better embrace it. Because even if it's tough, you'll find the comforter there. And so she denies him. She realizes there's darkness in her heart. There's compromise in her heart. And she tells him, go, you go be victorious. I can't go with you right now. And amazingly enough, even though she disobeys him, he still is watching over her. But he does. He disciplines her. He pulls his manifest presence back. He doesn't completely leave her, but he pulls his manifest presence away from her. And we talked about last week why he does that. She realizes if she wants to follow the Lord, she has to follow him. She has to learn to trust him. And so she then, after she obeys him, she finds the presence of the Lord. She begins to turn to the other immature believers around her and give them and explain to them this fresh revelation of Jesus that she's just gotten. She is beginning to realize that his leadership is perfect. She is beginning to realize the magnitude of the price he paid in order to win her. She's beginning to realize that if he paid that price for my sin, how much more will he protect me? And she begins to give this imagery to the daughters of Jerusalem about the safe leadership of Jesus, how his leadership is perfect. And so for the first time since she passed the test, and after she's given this address to the daughters of Jerusalem, for the first time, the king now speaks to her again. Jesus speaks to her again. And I love this chapter because this chapter marks a transition. He has lovingly dealt with her immaturity. Lovingly dealt with her weakness. And because of the way he has dealt with her, she has opened her heart up to him more. She's given more of herself to him. That's how it works. That's how it should work with our children. Instead of always calling out the negative in them, always condemning them, call out the positive. It doesn't mean you ignore the negative. But speak into them who they are to be. Who you know they're called to be. And you watch, they'll rise up into it. They will rise up into what you speak over their life. And he's been doing this with her. He's been speaking over her. And this chapter marks the transition where she goes from saying, he is mine. And everything's about, he is mine, he is mine, he is mine. And so now, by the end of this, you'll hear today, she says, I am his. The first half of the book was all about her inheritance. The last half of the book is about her revelation that he has an inheritance as well, and I am his inheritance. She begins to get this revelation that I am his delight. And she just begins to give herself to him. But we start out the first time he speaks in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And he says, behold, twice. When you hear that, he's wanting to really reinforce something to her. This is the first words he's spoken to her since she failed. You got to catch the significance of this, because many of us, because of our heart in not understanding the character of God, this would be the last thing we expect God to say to us after we just failed him. And it's the last thing we hear from other people in our lives when we fail. But his words to her, he says, behold, twice. Listen, he's saying, listen to me. You are beautiful. He's wanting to just speak this into her heart. He's wanting to lovingly correct her, but break the spirit of rejection off of her. This is how God matures believers. There's one thing, there's many things I want you to get out of this book, but I want you to begin to understand that God has a way of maturing believers, and it's not by beating them over the head. It's by calling them into their greatness. He's doing this with her. Now, I want to run through real quickly. There's a few different reasons scripturally why we're beautiful to God, even when we're weak. One being the gift of righteousness through the work of the cross. We are lovely to God because not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Let's not forget that. We minimize the power of the cross when we evaluate our lives by our performance. That was something that he did. and He brought us into a place of righteousness. We're beautiful to Him simply because of His personality. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. Maybe you've heard that before. There are times in here where basically He said to her, "You may despise yourself, but I do not feel the same way about you. I think you're amazing." And it's just like, she really struggles with this. And thirdly, her destiny. Our destiny is to be, to one day marry and be the bride of Christ. What bridegroom would call her his weak, immature bride into maturity by beating her up? It's not real conducive to a strengthening in the love relationship. No, he speaks life into her. He calls her into greatness. He begins to say, verse 1, that, "Behold, you're beautiful. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. You have dove's eyes behind your veil." And for those of you that haven't been part of the series, you got to understand, you got to take all of this into consideration of what it meant during that time, prophetically speaking. Now, doves are ones who have, doves represent a singleness of mind and devotion. A dove has no peripheral vision. It's one thing you need to know. A dove cannot see to the right. They cannot see to the left. They can only see right ahead. They don't have peripheral vision. And so he's praising her because he's beginning to see her heart come into a singleness of vision. He's beginning to see that although she gets pulled off at times, her heart is aimed towards him. And he's praising her for that. Doves also, they have one mate for life. Doves have one mate for life. After their mate dies, they never mate again. So he's speaking towards the faithfulness of her heart, even though her actions didn't necessarily line up. It's amazing. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Don't try this on your wives. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now, hair in Scripture speaks of consecration and dedication. When Samson cut his hair, he compromised his dedication to God and he lost his power. When they would take a Nazarite vow before God, where they would take a season of time and dedicate a season of consecrating it to God, what would they do in the Nazarite vow? They would not cut their hair. So hair represents consecration and dedication. Amen. For those of you listening by podcast, you'll just have to guess what just happened. He's saying your consecration to me in your heart is beautiful. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. The teeth here speak of the ability to chew. There's different times in the Word of God where it talks about chewing on the Word of God. And so he's praising her for her ability to receive His Word in her life. The phrase, like a flock of shorn sheep, speaks of the bride's life as being spiritually balanced and free of fleshly zeal. The priests of Zadok were not allowed to wear wool because it would cause them to sweat. And sweat, in that time, represented the work of the flesh. And so for him to say, you're like a flock of shorn sheep, he's saying, I see the balance in your life where you're not relying on your fleshly zeal. She's not relying on her strength to make it by anymore. She's beginning to realize it's only by His strength that I can do all of this. Which have come up from the washing, speaks of being cleansed by the Word from those areas of fleshly zeal in her life. It says, every one of which bears twins and none is barren among them. And this speaks of the fruitfulness in her life and in her ministry. Fruit is beginning to come forward from her life and ministry. This wasn't happening earlier in the book. But out of her relationship with God, he's now saying, I'm beginning to see fruit in your ministry. What kind of fruit? Well, she just gave one of the most amazing addresses to the daughters of Jerusalem, more immature believers than her. She just gave one of the most amazing addresses about the perfect leadership of Jesus. These other believers are now beginning to fall in love with the king because they're seeing the witness of her journey, the testimony of her journey with him. And she's utilizing the story of her journey to win others over to his heart. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. The lips speak of her speech. Lips always speak of the speech and communication. Scarlet in the Bible represents redemption, the blood of redemption. So the grace of God is on her lips. He's saying that your speech is wholesome and edifying to those around you. We just saw that in the passage when she was speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. He says, your mouth is lovely, and the mouth speaks of intimacy and communion with Jesus. We saw how earlier in the book, she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And what she was saying was, God, kiss me with both the communications of your heart to me and the intimacy of God in my life. Now he is saying to her, your mouth is lovely. Do you see how things are beginning to turn? She's crying out to him, saying all this about him. Now he's coming back to her and saying, likewise. This, one of the reasons I love this chapter so much is because we get a revelation of how we move the heart of God. Some believe that God is unemotional. The Stoics believe that. They believe that God was unemotional because if humanity could move God in his emotions, then it would mean that we had power over him. And so therefore they believed God is completely detached and unemotional. But yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had great compassion on the multitudes. I mean, I could go on for literally for days and weeks on the emotion of God in Scripture. He is emotional. That's where you get your emotional faculties from. And we begin to realize that how we live our lives and how our hearts are postured before Him actually moves the heart of God. We can move His heart. He says, your temples. Another version, it means your cheeks behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. We know cheeks represent the emotions. We studied this earlier in the book. Many times when you're experiencing different emotions, you can see it in a person's expression, in their cheeks. He's saying that her emotions are amazing towards him. The cheeks are the windows of a person's emotions. Like a piece of pomegranate speaks of her emotions being sweet. He's saying to her, and you got to get the picture because her emotions weren't always perfect. She did just fail him. But at the core of her heart was a grieving that she had failed him. And he's saying to her, the very fact that you even grieve over missing the mark with me and messing up is sweet to me. It means he does have an area of her heart. He is winning over her heart. And he's praising her for that. He says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And the neck in the Bible speaks of the will. Many times you hear of stiff-necked people in the Bible. Stubborn, strong-willed, stiff-necked people. And he's saying to her that your will towards me is like the Tower of David. The Tower of David was strong. He's saying your will is strong towards me. You have a determination in your heart to obey me. And that determination is growing in her heart. But she says, when he says, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men, speaks of an abundant defense and a protection against the enemy. The strengthening of her will towards God is strengthening her against the attack of the enemy in her life. Do you see how she's developing? How she's maturing? It's that determination to say yes to God that becomes a great protection in our lives. When your heart is saying an overriding yes towards Him, there comes a new dimension of protection against the temptations of the enemy, because you're given more of your heart, more of your willingness to Him. He says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Breast in the revival, in the Bible, they represent your ability to nurture. El Shaddai, one of the names of God, literally means many-breasted one. It means that He is all supreme in His ability to nurture us. He is lacking in nothing. Anything and everything we have need of, He is the El Shaddai. He is the one who provides and nurtures. And He's beginning to speak to her of her ability to nurture, her ability to feed others. Twins of a gazelle speaks of just a doubling of her ability. It's like a double portion. He's praising her. She then says to Him, many of you in your Bible, some Bibles interpret this correctly, some don't, but this she then makes the comment in verse 6. She says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, into the hill of frankincense. When she failed Him in the last chapter, she said, until the days break and the shadows flee away, you go. Now, because of a deeper consecration and a deeper trust in her heart towards His leadership, she's now saying, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. It's speaking of the fact that compromise is going away in her heart. The compromise is leaving. The daytime speaks of victory, times of victory. And shadows refer to the gray areas of weakness and compromise. She says, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh. Myrrh always represents death, crucifixion, the cross. There's stuff in the Bible about that too. Jesus says, He talks about denying yourself. Deny your life and you'll have real life. She's beginning to realize that there is a sweetness that she can experience in God if she will embrace the seasons of her cross in her life. There are things that we desperately want in our lives, and we will never have them until we die to them. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh. This is a moment where she's deciding to deny lesser lovers because she sees a greater intimacy on the other side. It says the hill of frankincense. Frankincense speaks of intercession, speaks of her prayer life. When you begin to embrace the cross, embrace a deeper prayer life too. You're going to need it. She's embracing that deeper place of fellowship and communion with Him. The Apostle Paul made a statement about this, and I teach on this a lot. I just want to mention it so you can write it in your notes. But in the book of Philippians, he talks about everything he had and everything he lost when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. But he says, everything that I lost is nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he goes on to say, oh, that I might know Him. So he's crying out to know even more. He says, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. A twofold knowledge of God. Learning to know Him and find Him in the seasons of blessing, and learning to know Him and find Him, yes, even in those valley seasons as well, where things aren't going our way. He began to realize that if he would learn to embrace those seasons when God had him in those seasons, that he would encounter a measure of God that he could never experience on the mountaintop. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that, you know, I know many of you have had mountaintop type, you know, just amazing encounters with God. And everyone in this room has also experienced a valley season. I believe personally the times when you encounter God in your valley are the times that more define who you will be and who you're becoming than when you encounter God on the mountain. When you encounter God in times of desperation and brokenness, those are oftentimes the encounters you look back to strengthen you in your present. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it says that a wasting disease was allowed to invade their camp because they forgot the works of God and did not remember anymore what He had done for them. When you start to forget what God has done for you in your past, you got to understand, your history with Him has built up strength for your present. You are developing and making a history with God. Let your history, even your failures in your history, let them become strength for your present. And when you forget those things, boy, watch out, because the enemy will come in and try and steal those testimonies in your history. Oh, what's God done for you? Where is He now? You know those seasons. He then, in verse 7, says to her, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." What? There's no spot in you? She just failed him. She just said, "Come and deal with the areas of compromise in my heart. Come and deal with the foxes that spoiled my vineyard." And he says, "You are all fair. There is no spot in you." He is summing up her life from how he sees it. It doesn't in any way imply that she is free from sin. There's no spot in the sense that she has a willingness towards him. And he doesn't evaluate her by anything but that willingness. If we have a willingness toward God, then His love can empower us to overcome all those other things. I'm going to say that again. Your willingness towards God increases your capacity to receive His love and acceptance. The more love and acceptance you experience from God, the stronger you become to turn from the things that hinder your relationship with Him. He is the one that even empowers you to love Him. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse." This is the first time he calls her his bride. The very first time in the book. She's beginning to come into a deeper partnership with him. She's no longer just that immature maiden. She's now beginning to function as a bride. She said, "I will go." He says, "You're lovely." He says, "Let's go. Come with me from Lebanon." This speaks of the bride coming to him in intimacy and partnering with him on the mountain peaks. He's now saying to her again, like he did in the last chapter, "Arise and come with me." Except now this time she's going to go. He wants to take her to the mountain peaks. The mountains represent the demonic hindrances. The mountains and the hills represents his overcoming victory over demonic principalities and powers, and the hill, just the little hills. We think our problems are mountains. Our problems are hills. And he has even victory over those. "Come with me from Lebanon." "Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." When he says, "Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon," prophetically speaking, he's saying to her, don't look at your situations from down here. Come up with me and look from up here. He's wanting to draw her into a season of victory and learning how to war with him. But the first thing he does is bring her into his perspective of the war. His perspective of the war is that he's above it. And so he brings her up to that position of seeing things from His perspective, where things are under your feet, not where you're buried under them. The leopards and the lions and all those things represent the enemy, represents the works of the devil. There's times in Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 17 speaks of plundering the beasts on the mountains of Lebanon. Psalm 57, verse 4 refers to the enemies, there in that passage as men who are like lions, poised to do violence. We now transition in verse 9. And you know what, Michael, I want you to just come up and play if you would. I want to, as we begin to finish out this chapter, I want Michael to play, because I want you to not just hear the words that I'm speaking, but sometimes when we also put ourselves in a worshipful mindset, this book is not just meant to be heard, it's meant to be experienced. And she is beginning to come into a place where she realizes the delight that he has in her. And so I want Michael to play, because I want you to posture your heart in a place of more than just hearing a message. But I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to help us step into the experience of this revelation. Go ahead, Michael, you just begin to play. But I'm asking Holy Spirit to help us step into the place of experiencing the revelation of God's fascination for us. Holy Spirit, make this come alive to us. Cause our hearts to come alive. Cause a flame to erupt in our hearts as we begin to see how our willingness towards you moves your heart. Help us, Holy Spirit, to get a revelation of the captured, the ravished heart of Jesus for us. And he goes on in verse 9. After he sees her willingness, he says to her, "You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride." Other versions say, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." And I want to break this apart some here. Here is God, who has no beginning, no end. I just want to put some things in perspective here. Has no need of anything. Keep that in mind. He is the sustainer of need. He doesn't have need of anything. But you've got to understand that when He created us, and when Jesus paid the price for you to be born again, the God who needs nothing chose to invest His emotions in you. He didn't need to. But He chose to. He chose to invest His emotions in you, both in the fact that you can fascinate His heart, and you can also break His heart. It's amazing at the level of relationship in which He enters in with us. He is not asking us to enter into a relationship where we're emotional, but He's stoic. Some of you know Father God like that. Stoic. Maybe your father was like that. Maybe that's how you look at God and your relationship with Him. Is, you know, when people say, you picture, you know, sitting in the Father's lap, you think to yourself, well, I was never able to sit in my Father's lap. I mean, He was like a stone rock. Many people have had that experience. That is not our Father God. He is not one who is stoic and void of emotion. He is one who can be utterly moved. And we find out here, it's one of the most fascinating scriptures in the Bible. We find that He can actually be captivated by your heart towards Him. The word ravish actually means overwhelmed with emotions of delight because of one who is unusually beautiful. So He's turning to her, and He's out of this journey. He's beginning he has so showered His emotions on her that she is now beginning to obey Him, even to the point of embracing her own cross. And He looks to her and He says, "I am overcome with emotion of delight because of your beauty." Some of us, we struggle with this kind of language. We struggle with the fact that God could be that emotionally tied to us. But this is true all throughout Scripture. He says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love." He calls her my sister and my spouse. Sister meaning we're in the same family. But he's now calling her spouse because he's identifying her as coming into that bridal relationship with him. He says, with one look of your eyes. Other scriptures mean with one glance. One glance of obedience. One glance of willingness captures his heart. What would a steady gaze from the bride of Christ on the earth do to the heart of God? If one glance does this, what would a steady gaze do? With one link of your necklace. Again, the necklace, the neck speaks of the will. This speaks of her surrendered will. When you talk about the links of a necklace, prophetically speaking, it's like one act of obedience. If a necklace is around your neck, it has links to it. One little link, he says. With one link of your necklace, you capture my heart. With one act of willingness and obedience towards me, you cause my heart to overflow with emotion towards you. As I'm saying this today, I am praying that the spirit of rejection and the lie the enemy has sowed into your hearts and those listening around the world, I am praying that the lie that the enemy has sowed in your heart about who God is and how He looks at you and how He feels about you, I am praying that the jealous fire of God would break it, burn it up in your heart. I'm praying that the messages like this would so ruin you where you could never look at God the same again. Never look at Him again as that stoic, unemotional, distant God who's ashamed of you. But a God who by one link, one act of willingness and obedience from your heart, one simple nudge of desire in your heart for Him, and He is ready to lavish emotion upon you. Captured. That is the God we worship. That is the God we serve. Some of you, when the enemy begins to come at you with lies from the enemy, You need to be able to bring scriptures back to this your remembrance. And as hard as this is to believe, you need to listen to this message over and over and over until it counteracts the lies and the thinking patterns you have in your mind about how God works with you, how He looks at you. This right here is causing her to begin to realize. This is where the transition takes place. She's beginning to realize He is not just mine, but oh my goodness, I am His. He gets amazing joy and delight from my life. The earlier part of the book was just what she could get. What happens to a bride of Christ that begins to live their life on the earth, not just for what she could get or what we can get, but rather, what He gets out of our worship and our devotion and the lavish, just throwing our emotion upon Him, throwing our worship upon Him, and what He gets out of that. The steady gaze between earth and heaven as we're gazing upon the Lord. This is what end time revival is going to look like. End time revival is going to be the fruit of a bride who has a steady gaze upon her bridegroom. And it causes the bowls of heaven to just be tipped. The emotion of God to be poured out. That's revival. And it's causing revival in her heart. He says, "How fair is your love?" It's as if He's saying to her, "You are all I want. Your love is beautiful to me." He says, "How much better than wine is your love?" In the beginning of the book, it was her saying, "You, my king, your love is better to me than all the wine of the world." Now here is the Creator, the King of Kings, saying to her, your love is better than anything else I've created. He's saying, your love is better than anything else in my creation. Wine speaks of the best things the world has to offer. It's as if he's saying to her, your love is more precious to me than anything my hands have created. I would rather have your love than anything in the universe. We got to get this. He says, in the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Perfume is a fragrance that is invisible. It represents the inner essence of who she is. He's saying the inner essence of who you're becoming is like a fragrance to me. It's her thought life. What's going on the inside of her is like a perfume to him. It says, your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The bride's lips refer to her speech. He's saying, your words to me are sweet as honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Honey and milk are two things that bring nourishment. The tongue is what you use to speak those things out. Under your tongue speaks of the harmony between her speech, and yet it's under. It's the meditations of her heart. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Garments symbolizes acts of service. The book of Revelation, Jesus counseled the Laodicean church to buy from him white garments. He's saying the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And Lebanon was a mountain that was filled with fragrant cedar trees and flowers. And here he's comparing her deeds as one deeds compared to the fragrance of Lebanon. Look at this, it's powerful. In verse 12, he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. This is interesting because for the first time, he describes her as a garden. One of the things you need to understand is back during this time, you got to understand the language of this time, is that every king had a garden. And the king's garden was something that was private. It was enclosed by walls. It was locked and secure. That garden was only for the king to go and experience. And the garden, back during that time, the king's garden, his own personal garden, the enclosed garden, was the place where he would go when he wanted to get away from thoughts of war, get away from policies of the kingdom and the economy of the kingdom and all these kind of things. And he would just go in the garden to refresh for enjoyment. He's saying to her, you are my garden. It's amazing. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The church on the earth is the garden of God. And individually, your heart is the garden of God. The king would enclose his garden with a stone wall. Back then, it would prevent strangers from stealing from it, as well as keep beasts from polluting it. He's saying, you are an enclosed garden. This could be interpreted that she's guarding her heart from the defilement and the pollution of the world. There's a place in her where she's protecting her life, where it's just her and God. Her life is a private place of pleasure for the king, for her king. She's become a place of refreshment for him. He compares her to a spring sealed up and a fountain sealed. In Israel, during the time of Solomon, springs and fountains were really rare. You didn't find a lot of those. They were a very rare thing. They were sealed or protected so that they would not be polluted by wild beasts. This is a picture of Jesus drinking from the fountain of her life that she is protected and guarded for him. She's beginning to find her identity in one who, where she's saving herself. She's protecting herself because of the enjoyment he gets in her life. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices. Here he's comparing her life to an orchard filled with all kinds of trees and plants. This is not even that hard to interpret. He's saying to her, your heart is a place where I come and walk and I enjoy it as my own garden. And it's like an orchard full of all pleasurable things. He's revealing to her the pleasure that he has in her life. The pomegranates, the fruit, all speaks of what's come of her relationship with God. Pomegranates speak of something sweet. The fruit, something sweet. Fragrant henna with spikenard speaks of something precious and costly. He's saying that the work my spirit has done in your life is precious and it's costly and I'm enjoying it. Myrrh and aloes speak of her desire to bear her cross, to die to self. Trees of frankincense speak of her life of prayer. And the chief spices speak of the grace of God in her life. You'll see that in just a moment. He says, a fountain of gardens, in verse 15, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. He describes three different water sources here. A fountain, a well, and streams coming from the mountain of Lebanon. Fountains were something that were hidden. So this is speaking of that inward life. A well of living water. Well is something that is stored. A well is where you would store water. So he's comparing her to one who has water stored in it. What is, prophetically speaking, what is this talking about? It's talking about her history. God enjoys the history he's had with you. Maybe you don't. But when he walks in the garden of your heart, he sees a well of water that represents stored up history of your relationship with him. And even though you may look at your history as a mess and failure and all those kind of things, your history is part of what's brought you into this room, sitting here today. And those of you listening, you're listening to this message today, your history has brought you to this point. And he's saying he's enjoying that. And then streams from Lebanon. Lebanon was a high mountain. Speaks of the grace of God coming from on high into her life. She then begins, we're almost done, in verse 16. She prays an incredible prayer. And don't ever pray this prayer unless you mean it. But she's at a point where she means it. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. So here the bride is actually asking him for a deeper work to be done in her heart so that she can bless others with it. Not only is she asking God to do a deeper work in her heart, but she knows what will be required in her life for God to do that deeper work. She says, awake, O north wind. Now, the north wind represents the cold. It represents sometimes adversity, trials, tribulation, valley experiences. It's the north wind. She's actually calling out for him and saying, release the north wind upon my heart. Earlier in her walk with God, she was doing anything to deny and turn from anything that looked like or felt like north wind. She wanted just comfort zone. Now she's beginning to realize that I will have more of him if I'll embrace my season. And she's beginning to realize that his leadership is perfect. And the seasons he puts me through are divinely orchestrated by him. And I trust him and I trust his leadership in my life. So therefore, I can call out and say, let the north winds come upon my heart. She's beginning to understand that it requires both the north wind and the south wind. The north wind of sometimes trials and the south wind of blessing. It requires the dance of two in your life to form and fashion you into the person you're called to be. But she's found that he is so amazing that she's willing to endure that season. And she says, "And come, O south wind." This is her second request. South wind represents the refreshing winds, the winds that bless, the winds that nurture. She says, "Blow upon my garden." She's asking him to breathe upon her life, to empower her ministry. She trusts him. How many of us here, after hearing this, if you're breathing, you're either in a season right now or you have been before where you didn't trust God like this? She is taking her entire destiny, her entire future, what her entire life will look like, and she is saying, "God, do with it what you will." This goes beyond praying a prayer of salvation at an altar. There are many, many people that are saved and born again, and they're bound for heaven. They'll go to heaven. But they never get to this place in their walk with God while living on earth. They never get there. But the closer we get to the end times, and it's even happening now, this movement of intimacy sweeping across the world, there will be a bride that gets here. And she is beginning to get here. Beyond just the salvation knowledge of God, but an actual voluntarily laying her life down, saying, "God, whether you raise me up to be a household name tomorrow or sell me for a penny." She's saying it doesn't matter. Because she has found her identity outside of all those things. She's found it in the fact that I am his and he is mine. That's it. That's it. She says, "Come and blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out." She's saying, "I desire the presence of God to so touch my life that the spices," representing the strong grace of God, "that the grace of God would flow out of my garden and touch others." Then she says, at the end of verse 16, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." For the first time in the book, she sees her life and ministry as his garden instead of hers. Major transition taking place here. She's crying out for a greater anointing to become totally his. "Let your anointing come greater upon my life, God, that I might become wholly yours." That's what she's saying. "So touch my life that your grace will flow out of it." Awesome. This marks the dividing line in the whole book of the Song of Solomon. She's now beginning to see herself as his inheritance. And she wants him to come into her garden and enjoy what he produced there. She's beginning to acknowledge the fact that everything good in my life, God, you produced, you worked for, your grace provided for. Everything good. So come in and enjoy it. We're going to close with just verse 1 of chapter 5. Jesus, the king, now speaking to her, he says, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, beloved ones." He's now enjoying her. 9 times he uses the word "my" in that one scripture. 9 times he uses the word "my" to speak of the ownership that he's claiming in her life. He says, "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice." This speaks of both the work of the cross in her life as well as the grace that she's experienced that's caused her to surrender. It says, "I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey." This refers to the fruit that Jesus is feasting on in her life, the sweetness. "I have drunk my wine with my milk." Wine is for celebration. Milk is for nourishment. So he's celebrating in the work that he's done in her heart. And he's being nourished by it himself. And it also nourish others as well. He turns to others around and he says, "Eat, friends." He's now turning to others as if he is proudly putting her on display. Get the imagery of that. All of this has been because he wants his glory to so dwell in her and upon her that he can show her off to everyone around. That's what end time revival will look like. God wants to so place his glory upon his corporate bride that he will literally show her off to the world. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the manifold wisdom of God will literally be put on display through the church to all the principalities and powers of the air. God wants to so manifest himself through a bride who's willingly given herself to him. He wants to look at all the principalities and powers of the air that were given authority by man. And he wants to now say, you may have gained authority at one time, but look at this body of people birthed by the last Adam. This bride of Christ on the earth who's willingly given herself to me. Look at the glory that rests on her. This was all about what Satan was trying to steal. The very thing he was trying to steal, he's going to place it back on the bride like it was on Adam and Eve before the fall. And he's going to say to all the principalities and powers of the air, look at her, the fullness of my glory dwelling in the earth. Awesome. And he looks to the others, he says, eat, friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. He's wanting others to enjoy the fruitfulness of his bride that's beginning to come into a maturity. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. I don't know. Do you have a song in mind? Do you have anything we can... maybe, Oh How He Loves Us. That's a good one. But let's just... like we have every week. I just... This is a very interactive series where we're engaging the Lord. And I want to give you an opportunity to engage the Lord. I see many of you have been so moved throughout the message. And I want to give us an opportunity to worship. I know... This is a release for those of you if you need to go. We'll conclude the service right now as far as if you need to go. But we're going to open up the altar. I want our ministry team to go ahead and come on up. And if you need prayer for anything, if you want the ministry team to agree with you for anything, you need healing in your body, prophetic ministry, whatever it is, come up for prayer. If you don't need any of that, let's just worship. Let's just close in a song of worship. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal to us, to let a deeper revelation come to us today of the ravished, captivated heart of Jesus for us. The overwhelming heart, the overwhelming emotion of God for us. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to break the lie. I just want you to lift your hands right now. Before we go into this song, I just want to pray over you. I want to decree over you. We just decree right now that that lie is beginning to be broken. That spirit of rejection that the enemy has tried to sow into your life. That facade, that image of God that the enemy has developed in your life where you see him as stoic and unemotional and distant. And we just break that lie right now in the name of Jesus. We just sever it right now in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and do a supernatural renewing of our mind. Do a renewing of our heart. A renewing of our soul. Let there come a perfect image of your leadership, of your love, of your grace in our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.